Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. This is the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Well, let's turn once again in prayer and ask the Lord to bless and attend to the preaching of his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your holy scriptures. And you reveal yourself to us through all kinds of genre, even through poetry, through psalms. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this psalm in particular, as we hear it proclaimed this morning. Lord, you worked through the preaching of Peter at Pentecost as he preached on this text, on this truth, and you effected the salvation of many, of the thousands that were there. And so, Lord, we pray, how much more are you able to work among us here as we are gathered in your name? So we pray that you would attend to and work through the preaching of your word for your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, a number of weeks ago, I was looking at a 2016 Gallup poll. And it was interesting. It was on how the members of the public rank different professions. And so nurses, doctors, engineers ranked quite well on this scale. They were considered quite trustworthy. And in fact, members of the clergy did well too. They were above average. However, it was interesting to see that elected officials ranked quite poorly on this poll. In fact, car salesmen were second to last, and politicians, members of Congress, ranked very last on this poll. And so according to this poll, as a society, as a people, we don't have an awful lot of confidence or trust in our politicians. And maybe this isn't something that surprises you. It shows that as a society, we don't have a lot of faith in them or in their words. And this isn't something unique to American politics. Where I'm from in Ireland, it's very much the same. You know, we've just seen so many politicians, so many leaders come and go throughout the history of our nation. Oftentimes men who line their own pockets with public funds or just take advantage of their office to further their own careers. They make great promises to get themselves elected, but then as soon as they're in office, they use it to their own advantage and they make a mockery of their sworn oath, their oath of office. And so for good reason, we're weary and wary of the words of politicians often. Well, Israel too saw their fair share of scoundrels and crooks in office. They saw many kings come and go. Kings who sat in David's throne. Men who were set apart, who were anointed to lead Israel before the Lord, to lead them in all righteousness. But we see time and again these kings failed. Instead of preserving pure worship in the temple, what do? They set up high places for the worship of Baal and other pagan gods from the nations around them. And we see ultimately that the sins of these kings led to the dissolution of the monarchy and also to exile in Babylon. However, despite the sins of these untrustworthy kings, the people of God held on to an oath that was sure and reliable. It was God's promise that a true and a righteous king would sit on David's throne. This king would obey the law and lead the people in all righteousness. Well, this psalm is a psalm of ascent that recalls the covenant between God and David. It's primarily concerned with the theme of kingship and the fulfillment of God's promises within the Davidic covenant. The title states that it is a psalm of ascent. Psalms of ascent were sung by families and groups of people as they traveled from all over Israel to Jerusalem to worship. They traveled for these feasts. The three yearly feasts that were required were Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And so people traveled to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was at the center of their worship. It was Jerusalem that housed the ark, and it was Jerusalem where the king sat. And later the temple. And so this is one of the psalms that they sang in faith and in expectation that God would fulfill his promises to David. And we as New Testament believers can also use this psalm, even though it looks forward to the king. We can use this psalm as we look back and we give thanks to God for his faithfulness. We see that God fulfilled his sure oath. He was true and trustworthy to his promises. And so we can give thanks to God and be certain that Christ will return again. This king who came once is faithful to his word, and he will return. So just to give an outline, this psalm is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 10 is the prayer of the people to God. And verses 11 to 18 is God's response. So firstly, we will consider the royal prayer, verses 1 to 10. Secondly, the divine promise, verses 11 to 18. And thirdly, Christ's fulfillment. So prayer, promise, and fulfillment. So firstly, the royal prayer. Well, the first half of the psalm in verses 1 to 10 is a prayer for the current ruling king. The prayer calls upon God to deal with this king according to his covenant with David. Verses 1 and verse 10 bracket this prayer, stating the purpose of the prayer. Verse 1 reads, "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor." And then verse 10, "For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one." So the anointed one in verse 10 refers to the reigning king. Anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach. It's where we get the word Messiah. You see, during the coronation ceremony of a king, the man becoming king would be anointed with oil. And this act of anointing was setting him apart and consecrating him for a special and sacred office. And so some commentators suggest that this psalm itself would have been sung at a coronation ceremony of a new king being coronated. So the people pray that God might deal favorably with this current ruling king for the sake of David. Verse 1 calls God to remember David. Now, of course, they aren't asking God to recall something as if God could have forgotten something. No, calling God to remember is calling him to action. If you remember in Exodus chapter 2, Moses' mission to Egypt is preceded by God remembering the Abrahamic covenant, his promises to Abraham. So here then, God being called to remember and to recall is being called to action. They're calling him to act on their behalf. This is because God's promises to David are actually foundational for God's relationship with all the kings that follow in David's line. So the content of the prayer, verses 2 to 9, recall David's faithfulness to God. The psalm calls to God's attention all the hardships David endured. Well, the early life of David was certainly not an easy one. If you remember, he was anointed king while Saul was still on the throne. And it was some time before he received the crown. He went through many trials and frustrations and betrayals by friends and foes. And all of this was to demonstrate that ultimately it was God that was setting up his anointed king on the throne. Verses 2 to 5 recall David's desire to build the temple for God. They read, "How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids. Excuse me. Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'" So David's desire is that God would have a fitting dwelling place among his people. And this episode is actually recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the scene or the context of this is that God had given Israel peace and prosperity. And so as David is sitting in his nice house of cedar wood, he's thinking to himself, "It's just not right that I'm living in such a fine mansion here with this beautiful wood while God is dwelling in a tent." Now, if you remember at this time, of course, God's special dwelling place was in the tabernacle. I mean, it was a very fine tent that was very elaborate with gold and all kinds of fine artistry. But it was a tent nonetheless. And so David has this desire to build a proper established building for God's temple. And so David goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "I want to build God a temple." And Nathan says, "Okay, go ahead." But then God speaks to Nathan and tells him, "No, David is not the one to build the temple." He also tells him that instead, one of David's sons is to build the temple. And further, God promises David that his throne will be established forever. So we see here David desiring to build a temple for God and to establish his throne together. But God says, "No, I will establish your house and I will establish your throne forever." The prayer then moves in verses 6 to 9 to recall how David recovered the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 6 reads, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Jaar." Now these names actually refer to a place called Kirith Jearim. Now, how did the Ark get there? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, we see the Israelites, after a long period of sin and a failure of the priesthood, take the Ark into battle as kind of a trophy or a token that they think will just magically help them win. They're trying to manipulate God. And they bring it into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines, of course, defeat them in battle. And they take the Ark and they bring it back to their cities. But then what happens? There's plagues come upon the cities. The idols and in the temples that surround the Ark, just they crumble, they fall to pieces, and God judges these cities. And so the Philistines decide that it's not such a good idea to keep the Ark around, and they decide to send it back. Surprisingly, as it comes back to Israel, it lays in obscurity in this place called Kirith Jearim for 20 years. And then the first attempt is made at recovering the Ark. However, they don't follow the right protocol regarding carrying the Ark, and someone dies. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 explains, "The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." So they don't approach God according to his regulative principle, the principles by which they are to come to him. And so they're punished. But then we see a second attempt is made to recover the Ark, to bring it back to Jerusalem. But this time we read, "The priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord." And so this is probably what verse 9 refers to, the petition that the priests would be clothed with righteousness. You see, the people acknowledge that they are inadequate to come to God in and of themselves. They know that God is a holy and a consuming fire, and he is to be worshipped and approached according to his prescription. Verse 8 then recalls the movement of the Ark to Jerusalem from Kirith Jearim. "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might." Now this phrase, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place," actually echoes back to the days of Moses, where the Ark would move stage by stage through the wilderness, leading the people of God. The invocation, "Arise, O Lord," would precede the movement of the Ark. And God would go forward ahead of the Israelites and scatter the their enemies and provide for them, leading them to that land of promised rest. But what is the significance of the ark? Well, verse 7 is a call for the people to worship God at the ark. The ark is referred to as God's footstool on earth. And it's referred to as the ark of your might. And all of these references demonstrate that the ark symbolizes that the power and the presence of God on earth and among his people. See, the ark contains the Ten Commandments. And this itself was a reminder of God's covenant with Israel. It represented God's dwelling with his people. Now, God, of course, is everywhere present. He can't be confined, nor can he confine himself to a particular place. He's not limited by time or space, because he created time and space. Yet the ark symbolizes that God is specially present with his people. And so for all of these reasons, the people's response in verse 9 is totally appropriate. Rejoicing and the desire to be clothed in righteousness in approaching God's presence. Well, for whatever reason, the Israelites allowed the ark to sit in this place, Kiriath Jearim, for 20 years. For 20 years, they neglected this institution that God had given them, something that was a sign and symbol of God's presence and his love for his people. Well, friends, how do you regard God's institutions, the institutions that he has given to you? His church? The Sabbath day, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Do they lie in your Kiriath Jearim, in the obscurity of your mind? Have they for some time? See, these are the New Testament institutions through which God promises to bless us and give us grace. We don't have institutions like the temple or the ark. We don't have to make pilgrimages to a particular mountain or temple. Each week, as we gather, as the Lord assembles his people, he is present among us on the day that he is appointed. You see, your attitude towards his institutions ought to be like the Israelites here in this psalm. Like the Israelites, you should have this longing to be in the presence of the Lord among his people. And so you must teach your children to delight in the Lord's Day, to delight in the Sabbath, and to delight as we gather as a body to worship God, as we approach his presence. So you must approach with joy and with longing. And this also, as we see, must be coupled with joy and reverence and awe. See, the people knew that they had this privilege of being called by God into his presence. And yet they don't come any old way. They prepare themselves. They pray for God to give them righteousness, the righteousness they need to approach him. They pray that he would put a song in their mouths. And so as we gather, we typically begin our worship appealing to God to meet with us. We invoke him. We hear from him. We hear his call to worship as he calls us into his presence. And we pray that our worship would be pleasing and acceptable in his sight through Christ. Well, firstly, we considered the royal prayer. Secondly, we'll consider God's response, the divine promise, in verses 11 to 18. Now, the prayer in the first half of the psalm appeals to God's promise to David contained in the second half. To put it another way, verses 11 to 18 answer the prayer of verses 1 to 10. And so the second half of the psalm actually, very interestingly, mirrors the first half. Verses 2 to 5 recall David's oath and concern with building a house for God. And then verses 11 and 12 mirror this by recalling God's oath to David, promising to build his house. Verses 6 to 9 call upon God to dwell among his people. And then verses 13 to 16 assures that God has chosen Zion as his dwelling place. Verses 1 and verse 10 are concerned that God will remember his king, his anointed one. And then finally, verses 17 and 18 promise that God will indeed establish his Davidic king. So how does God respond to this prayer and answer it? Well, verses 11 and 12 begin by recalling God's promise to David in 2 Samuel. They read, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne." Now, the swearing of an oath is covenant-making language. By swearing an oath to David, God is covenanting with him. A covenant, of course, is an agreement, a commitment that involves terms. It has typically divine sanctions, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And this covenant promises that one of David's descendants will always sit on his throne. And further, where this is taken from, 2 Samuel 7, reads, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So this promised king will build the temple, and he will also enjoy this special father-son relationship with God. However, there are terms that need to be fulfilled by this king. Verse 12 says, "If your sons keep my covenant." If is conditional language. If David's son perfectly obeys God's law, then he will be established as this eternal king. So the Davidic covenant is unconditional with a conditional element. It's made unconditionally to David and to Israel, and so Israel could be certain that God would establish a king. But for each particular and individual king to be permanently seated on David's throne, he would have to meet this condition, the condition of the covenant, which was keeping and obeying God's law. So the Davidic covenant meant that in spite of individual kings failing throughout Israel's history, Israel could still hold on to this promise and faith that God would establish his faithful king. Well, next, verses 13 to 16 promise God's dwelling in Zion and his blessing to the people. Earlier, the people prayed, recalling how David brought the ark to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Then verse 13 states that the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And so ultimately we see that it was the Lord who chose Zion. The people call upon God to dwell with them. And he answers this in verse 14. "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Now it's interesting to see that a major concern of the people in the psalm is the dwelling place of God, that he would dwell with his people. Now why is this important? And should it be important to us? Well, God's presence and dwelling among his people signifies that his special love is upon that people. It's essentially the great covenantal blessing that we see throughout Scripture, that I will be your God and you will be my people. God's presence among his people is the greatest privilege that we have. And from it flow so many blessings. It's like the blessings of verse 15. "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread." So these are the blessings that come as a result of God dwelling among his people. The people's earlier prayer for righteousness is answered then in verse 16. So we see God again provides the very righteousness that the people require, that they cry out for. And this causes his people to rejoice. Finally, verses 17 and 18 say, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." So God will establish his Davidic king. He will be crowned with glory and with honor, but his enemies will be put to shame. Of course, a horn symbolizes strength and power. Animals in the wild use it for fighting and for defense. And so David's dynasty would be powerfully restored, and it would shine like a lamp for the nations to see. How easy it must have been to trust in this promise of a mighty king during the reign of King Solomon. Solomon was a son of David. Solomon built the temple. For most of his reign, he was faithful and he kept covenant with God. He seems to bring all of the covenant blessings. During his reign, there was gold and silver flowing into the land. Kings and queens from all around the nations would gather to hear from his wisdom. He was, in a sense, shining as a light for the nations to see. He seemed to have fulfilled all of these conditions and everything. However, Solomon, of course, fell into sin. He failed to keep the conditions of this covenant. And from there on, Israel went downhill. Kings came, kings went. And ultimately, their sin and their failure led to civil war and then to exile. The lowest point for God's people. It would have been much more difficult to trust in this promise with the temple, the place of God's dwelling, in ruins. With the ark, the sign and symbol of God's presence and power, stolen. With the monarchy, the throne of this Davidic king, dissolved. And of course, the people far away from their land of promised rest. All of the physical and tangible aspects of the Davidic covenant were removed, destroyed. In light of this, how could God's covenant people trust God's sure oath? How could they trust his word with all of these tangible things torn apart and destroyed? Could they go on trusting God? And yet, during their time of exile, our forefathers in the faith sung and prayed this very psalm in anticipation of their king who they trusted God would provide. They trusted and prayed this psalm, trusting that God would indeed bring about his promised king. You see, they didn't take the promises of God for granted. They prayed the promises. They stood on the side of expectation of this promise. But we stand on the side of fulfillment. And for us, the promised Messiah has come. He has inaugurated his kingdom, and he dwells among his people. You see, their faith and trust in the promises of God ought to be a model for us. It ought to motivate us as we anticipate and we wait for Christ's second coming. You see, we're in a similar situation to those exiles. Christ's kingdom has no temple. It has no armies or lands. It has no physical throne on earth. And so we don't hope and look to these physical things in this world. Rather, we trust and we have faith in the unseen things. By faith, we trust in the promise that Christ will return for his people. And yet, like these Israelites of old, we ought not take his promises for granted. We ought to pray the promises, because he gives us the promises so that we will pray them. So we'll have something to pray and trust in. If you remember in Luke's Gospel, through the parable of the widow, we're reminded that the saints, like this widow, were to cry out night and day in light of the promise of Christ's return. And so you must diligently pray the promises. Don't take for granted Christ's return. We fully believe it by faith, but we still ought to pray it. It's because we trust in it, because God is faithful, that we ought to pray the promises of Scripture. You must pray that God will remember his covenant, his sure oath. And you must pray for the spread of the gospel, the furtherance and advance of the kingdom, and the sure and certain return of Christ. Well, having examined the psalm as it would have been understood to Old Testament eyes and ears in its original context, the royal prayer, the divine promise, we'll now consider, thirdly, how Christ has fulfilled this psalm. How Christ has fulfilled these promises and what that means for you. This psalm calls God to remember his sure oath to David. The good news is that the prayers of the saints throughout the ages have been answered, and we receive and reap the benefits of their faithful prayers. God has proven to be faithful to his oath, and not only has he answered these prayers, but he's answered them in a way that far exceeds their expectations. In Acts chapter 2, the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So this special religious feast, they're all gathered from all over Israel and the surrounding areas. at Pentecost. And as they would have traveled, families would have been singing the Psalms of Ascent, including Psalm 132. And so this psalm would have been on their minds about this promised Davidic king, the son of David. And then Peter stands up and he preaches this sermon on this text, and he declares that Christ is this promised king. He is the one that the psalmist prophesied concerning, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And he concludes, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the result is that the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the word and converts many. Well, how has Christ fulfilled the Davidic covenant? Firstly, the Messiah was to be a son of David, a physical descendant of David. And notice the very first words of Matthew's gospel in the genealogy, that part that we often skip as we're reading our daily devotions through the year. But it's so important and we can't miss it. He opens the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew is saying right up front, this is him. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised king. So Jesus' genealogy demonstrates that he is a descendant of David. The Messiah must also have this father-son relationship with God. David's son must also be David's Lord. How could this be possible? This is the very thing that stumped and stumbled the Pharisees. Well, Scripture testifies that Christ, the Son of God, became man. At his baptism, which was his anointing and coronation, the Father affirmed, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so David's Son is truly David's Lord. Further, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so Scripture testifies that Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that become incarnate. And notice as well the language in John of dwelling. Christ's coming has fulfilled the promise that God will dwell among his people. One of the greatest blessings of the new covenant is that we don't need to travel to a certain place for God's presence. But he meets with us. He dwells with us. He no longer limits his presence to a particular location. Rather, he promises to be present, as our brother said earlier, where two or three are gathered in his name. As we gather and worship him in spirit and truth, he is with us. For he dwells by his spirit in his body, the church. Christ has also fulfilled the promise that David's son would build a temple. Christ came and fulfilled this temple concept by dwelling among his people. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." So Christ is building his church throughout the world, in America, in Peru, in Ireland, all over. He's building his church comprised of believers of every tribe and tongue. Now, what about the conditional element? Well, the Davidic covenant required that as a condition, the king must perfectly obey the law of God. And Christ fulfilled this law by coming, or this condition, by coming as a man and living under the law, as the second Adam. And thus showing himself to be this true and faithful servant king. He bore the sins of his people. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And so the promise is fulfilled. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In Israel, the king was a federal head or a representative. So God dealt with the people based on the actions of the king, whether the obedience or disobedience of the king. And now Christ is our king. For all who have faith in Christ, he is our king, and God deals with us based on his actions. Our sins were laid upon him, and he bore the wrath of God in order to bring us to God. And as a result, we are adopted as sons and daughters of the king. And we're treated as such. See, through Christ, we receive all of the blessings of salvation, all that we need for life and for godliness. He makes us into a kingdom of priests. He clothes us with righteousness, and he causes us to sing with joy. And so, dear Christian, always remember that your salvation is founded upon the meritorious work of Christ on your behalf. You're not a Christian because you are better than others or have somehow earned some kind of standing before God. Rather, the prayer of the saints in this psalm is that God would not treat them according to their own righteousness, according to their own standing, but that he would treat them favorably for the sake of David and his covenant. And it was, as we have seen, David serves as this Old Testament type or pattern of Christ. And so David, in his role as mediator king, points forward to Christ, the ultimate king, the ultimate representative for his people. And so as Christians, our prayer is the very same. We pray that God would not treat us according to our own righteousness, but only according to the righteousness of Christ. That God would remember us for Christ's sake. There is nothing you could ever do to earn God's favor or cancel your own sin. And this means that salvation is full of grace, and it is freely offered to all who repent and who believe and bend the knee to Christ. He satisfies all who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, finally, how do the saints respond to God's glorious promises in this psalm? Verse 16, they rejoice, they shout with joy. And so, for you who now experience the fullness of these promises, the fulfillment of these promises, one greater than Solomon has come. And so how much more ought you to rejoice, to shout with joy? Rejoice that God does not treat you according to your own sin, but according to the obedience of Christ. Rejoice that he clothes you in garments of righteousness. Remember and rejoice that you are accepted and loved by the Father because of Christ. Christ is the horn of salvation who has been raised from the house of David, who is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through his first coming, his kingdom and his throne were established. We now await his second coming, when he will bring all things to fulfillment and completion, when all things will be placed in subjection to him. And when he returns, we will join in that triumphant procession of our great God and King as he leads us through the gates of the new Jerusalem. And so let us rejoice that Christ is trustworthy. He is faithful to his word. He has kept his sure oath to David. And let us, with full expectation and faith, continue to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks and we praise you for the great salvation you have brought us through Christ. Help us to love Christ and to see him as this great King that he is. Pray, Lord, for any who might be here that does not know Christ, that they would bow the knee, that they would see their sin and the beauty of Christ and the forgiveness that can be found in him. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers through Christ. And we pray for Christ's speedy return. It's in his name and for his sake we pray. Amen.